may seem biased because of what group I work with, that being teenagers, for those of you that don't know. This site right here, to see this section cram-packed on a Sunday night, is extremely encouraging. Teens, I want you to know that it is a testament, number one, to your families who brought you here, that they care enough to have you here at such a time as this to worship and to study. And for those of you that maybe you came on your own without your parents, it's a testimony to you that you care enough to be here and to take part in the things of the Lord's church. And I want to tell you that it is such an encouragement for all of us to see that kind of devotion from you at such an early age in your life. And I hope that kind of devotion is something that can permeate throughout this whole congregation. It's good to see you all tonight, and I hope that you are having a wonderful day in the Lord's service. Have you ever wondered what kids think about angels? Pulled up a little website that had, you know, they just kind of asked kids, most of them ranging about 5 through 9 years old. You know, what do you think about angels? Who are they? What do they do? You know, all the standard questions that you might think to ask a kindergartner through a third grader. And here's some of the answers. Gregory said, well, I only know the names of two angels, Hark and Herald. Olive, who's age 9, said, everybody's got it all wrong. Angels don't wear halos anymore. I forget why, but scientists are working on it. Matthew said, it's not easy to become an angel. First you die. That may be the easy part. Then you go to heaven, and then there's still the flight training to go through. And then you got to agree to wear those angel clothes. Mitchell said, angels work for God and watch over kids when God has to go do something else. Henry said, my guardian angel helps me with math, but he's not much good for science. One of my favorites, Jack said, angels don't eat. They drink milk from holy cows. Daniel said, angels talk all the way while they're flying you up to heaven. The main subject is where you went wrong before you got dead. Regan says, when an angel gets mad, he takes a deep breath and counts to 10. And when he lets out his breath, somewhere there's a tornado blowing. Angels get mad at Alabama, where I'm from, a lot, then. No jokes from any of the rest of you. Angels have a lot to do, and they keep very busy. If you lose a tooth, an angel comes in through your window and leaves money under your pillow. Then when it gets cold, angels go north for the winter. That was Sarah, a 6-year-old. Jared said, angels live in cloud houses made by God and his son, who's a very good carpenter, by the way. And Sarah, age 7, says, what I don't get about angels is why, when someone is in love, why do they shoot arrows at them? You know, the topic of angels is one that captivates the imaginations of most people at one point or another. They are depicted in varying forms and shapes, from the powerful, bright, warrior-esque archangels to the chubby, childlike creatures flying around in cloth diapers. And as kids, and I suppose even into adulthood for some of us, we had visions of becoming angels when we die, getting to experience a sort of upgrade in our bodily form and our abilities. And we've all seen the stories of a child losing their mother or father all too soon in life, and then being able to inspire others because they firmly believe that lost parent is watching over them as a guardian angel. But I think most of us understand from our Bible study that as encouraging and sentimental as such thoughts are, the Scriptures paint a different picture of who and what angels are and what they do. You know, maybe perhaps you're wondering why my brain is focused in on angels of all things tonight. This past summer, when we were at Wildwood, in July at Camp Wildwood in Arkansas, I was given an opportunity to have a, I guess you might say, a somewhat random conversation with one of the counselors about a topic that surrounded angels. And having pondered it a while, there are some thoughts that I'd like for us all to consider for a little while tonight around this topic. I've entitled this lesson, "I'd Rather Be a Human Than an Angel." And I'll admit to you up front that it may not be as organized or formal sounding as I usually attempt to do. My grandmother sends out an email every week, and sometimes she sends out just what she calls a bits and pieces email. Just some thoughts to ponder. Nor am I going to attempt to answer all questions surrounding angels. But if you'll hang on with me as we flesh out a couple of ideas tonight, what I hope is that you'll find that this can actually be an encouraging conclusion, that I'd rather be a human than an angel, based off what the Scriptures show us. And if you've never given it any thought before, well, maybe it'll stir up some motivation in you to study it further. But as we get going, I want to think, first of all, why is it that people are so fascinated by angels? And perhaps the short answer would be because they are something we are not. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the Hebrew author quotes the psalmist when he makes the observation, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels." That phrase, "made him for a little while lower than the angels," is a fact that we see played out in the stories of the Bible over and over again. As various biblical characters encounter angels, there are some characteristics of these creatures that are, well, frankly, they're a little hard to miss. Such as the fact that they have an awe-inspiring presence. It's always made me chuckle a little bit that whenever an angel appears to a human, there's one phrase, it's the first words that come out of their mouth every single time. "Do not be afraid." Why do you think they have to start every encounter with a human being with this statement, "Do not be afraid"? Well, consider the fact that they usually appear out of nowhere. You reach up to pull a can of beans out of the cupboard, and you turn around, and there's a guy standing in your kitchen that wasn't there 5 seconds ago. And that can be quite shocking. Many times their appearance is described as beaming out with a radiant light. In Revelation, the Apostle John received quite an eyeful. He wrote, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded." I don't know about you, but if this is the vision that appears before my eyes, I'm going to have a hard time not being afraid because of how awe-inspiring their presence could be. And a natural observation flowing from this awe-inspiring presence would be that angels possess a power above my own, a supernatural power, you might say. Think about some of the times where we see humans interact with these beings. In Genesis chapter 19, two men appear to Abraham's nephew Lot outside the city of Sodom. And we know the story about how when he brings them into his home, the wicked men of that city, they began to press in on Lot's house, saying, "Where are these two strangers that came out, that came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sexual interaction with them." And And Lot, in his attempts to say, no, please, brothers, don't do this evil thing. And as they began to press in more and more and more to the point that it was about to get very violent, what do? The angels, they reach out and they grab Lot. They pull him in the house, and I don't know what form, I don't know what pose they struck. Maybe, the hand goes out and this light shoots out and everybody goes blind. You got all these men crawling around on the ground because they can't see anymore. And it was just in the blink of an eye, in an instant. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the prophet Elisha wakes up one morning and he finds that the Syrian king had sent his army out to try to capture him. I believe the name of the city was Dothan. He surrounded them outside the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant comes in and he said, Master, what are we going to do? They're surrounding us. There's no way for us to get out. I don't know what's going to happen. Please tell me what's going to happen. And Elisha says, just calm down. And he prays, God, please open the eyes of my servant so that he may know that you're protecting us. And it says that there was kind of a veil, if you will, that was lifted off the servant's eyes. And he could see in the mountains around him that the Syrian army was surrounded by an army of angels and chariots of fire, far greater than the Syrian army could have been numbered. Certain times we see that angels can appear in and perhaps even control dreams. Matthew chapter 2, Joseph, as he is contemplating putting away his betrothed bride, Mary, because he has found out that she is with child, an angel appears to him in a dream and tells him not to fear, but to take Mary as his wife because the child that she has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the abilities that we see from angels, and in many regards, they are the abilities that we mortals often dream of having. They're superheroes to us in some way. But another thing that causes us to be perhaps very fascinated with these creatures, with these beings, is that they have a direct access to God's throne. We have two visions in the Old Testament. One of Jacob as he's running away from Esau and as he lays down to sleep on one of his nights on this run. He lays down, puts his head on a rock, and he has a dream that the heavens were opened and he sees the angels ascending and descending before the throne of God. Jeremiah, as a young man, is in the temple when he has a similar vision. God appears to him and at the feet of God, these angels are moving up and down, or at least in the throne room of God. And Jeremiah says, oh no, I'm a dead man. I'm not supposed to be seeing this. We see several accounts within the book of Revelation of descriptions that John gives us of angels being directly at the foot of the throne of God. And while it's true that we have direct access to God's throne through prayer, isn't there just that slight bit of curiosity within you that has wanted to physically see the inner courtroom of God? Maybe just a glimpse. But the angels get to see this all the time because this is where they abide, in the presence of the Lord. Indeed, angels are very powerful beings that stir up wonder and respect from humans, whether we have actually encountered them or not. So much so that in the first century, there were even some who engaged in the practice of worshiping angels. We see this referenced a couple of times in the New Testament. In which, although this is it is an unholy practice to do so, such a response is, I think, it demonstrates how fascinated we humans can be by them. But I said earlier that the title of this lesson is, I'd rather be a human than an angel. And so far, all we've talked about are the fascinating things that would make us jealous that we're not angels, rather than discussing what would lead anyone to feel otherwise. And so consider with me then for a few more moments some characteristics that angels do not have. And the first thing I want to consider is that what angels do not have is insight, total insight into God's plans. You read throughout the scriptures, and the times that we see angels in most of the, in many of these stories, they are often periods in which they are delivering messages to God's people. They are bringing word to God's children, an insight that maybe they didn't have before. And it would seem that as these messengers, which incidentally, in case you didn't know, that's what the word angel means. It means messenger. And it would seem then that as these are the ones who bring the messages to mankind in so many instances, you know, you might conclude that they kind of know everything that's going on in the throne room of God. They get to have a copy of the playbook out in front of them, and they get to see what's coming up next. And I think many of us, many people, have taken that to mean that they know all of what's going on in God's head at all times. And if such were the case, wouldn't it be a great advantage to have direct access to the flow of information in God's master planning room? You never have to try to second guess what God's going to do next. You always know what the next move is going to be. But you know, the scriptures paint a different picture. In Matthew 24, verse 36, regarding the day of the Son of Man, Jesus makes this statement, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So if you had a chance to talk with an angel, say, "Hey, give me a little bit of insight. When exactly is the world going to end? When exactly is Jesus coming? How much time do I have in order to get things set in line?" "I don't know. God hadn't told me that. I'm waiting for the command as much as you are." And one that's a little bit more direct, if you will, for lack of a better word, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter makes this observation, and in the verses leading up to this, he's been praising and lauding the power and the message of the gospel of Christ and the word and what it does in the lives of those of us who obey the gospel. But he makes this statement beginning in verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." The prophets inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to these prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. You know, you might think that if God was going to kind of tip his hand to anybody about the gospel, he might tip it to the angels who were there in the throne room saying, "Hey, here's what's going to happen. I know things look pretty bad down there on earth. Sin has taken total control. Satan looks like he's going to win. But guys, let me tell you something. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to live a perfect life, and he's going to die, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to raise again." You'd think the angels might act, you know, you'd think God might have a little bit of willingness to share that with them. But according to what Peter says, no, they didn't know any more about it than we did. They heard as much as the prophets heard, and they longed to look into the details of the gospel. The gospel which now has been revealed to you, and it's been revealed to me. And so despite the fact that the angels have direct access to the throne room of God, the reality is that they do not know every detail of the plans of God. Their inside track is not as extensive as we might think. But you know, that's not why I'd rather be a human than an angel. Another thought, though, as something that angels do not have, a characteristic they do not have, is a permanent status above mankind. You remember we read a passage a little while ago that said, you have made him a little lower than the angels for a time being. And like I said before, a lot of us, we've kind of gotten this picture in our minds that when we die, the upgrade is to the status of angel. And we feel like it's death is kind of the transition as we go up the ladder, as we move our way into paradise. And, you know, on the surface, it might kind of seem that way. You know, we see this in the business world. Somebody retires. Oftentimes, you'll bring people from the bottom up, or you'll start moving people up the chain of command. But that's not exactly the way that the Bible describes what's going to happen with us. It may be true that right now the angels have a power above ours, a position that is higher than us. But the Bible indicates that that status is not going to be there forever. In Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36, Jesus talking about when the time comes that we are in heaven, he makes this statement, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And so here, Jesus makes a pretty blunt statement, is that in the resurrection, we are brought up to an equal status as that of angels. Well, what kind of equal status are we talking about here? Well, we could probably sit and debate that for a little while, but I think at least two factors or two ways in which we're brought to equal status is, number one, we will finally be in the throne room of God. We don't have to use our imagination anymore to try to picture what it would be like to kneel down before him face to face. We will be there. And number two, I think it's the idea that we will not die anymore. This mortal body that makes us less powerful than those beings, this mortal body is going to be done away with. And as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to be traded out for an immortal body. It's never going to die, that's never going to get sick, that's never going to be in pain. We will be brought up to an equal status with angels. But you know, there are even some passages that indicate we will continue to be served by angels when in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Hebrew writer makes this observation. "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" What is the job of angels even at this point in time? They are sent out to minister to those of us who will inherit salvation. They are there to help us as we walk with God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul makes the observation, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" Now, you know, a lot of your versions will say judge. Another way that that can be translated is that we, or perhaps rule over angels. And so in some way, I don't know exactly how, please don't ask me to answer all the questions of exactly how that might work, but in some way, there seems to be some evidence that when we are with God on the other side of eternity, the idea of being lower, the status of being lower than the angels is going to be removed. And we will be brought up, not transformed into angels, but brought up to a level or a status that is equal with theirs. They serve us now, and they will minister to us then as well. But you know, that's not why I'd rather be a human than an angel. I think the final characteristic I'd like to point out, probably the driving force behind why I would rather be a human than an angel. And that third characteristic that angels do not have is God's exclusive offer. I mentioned my conversation over the summer that acted as a sort of catalyst for this conversation. The question that was asked at that time was, you know, if Satan wanted to return to God, do you think that God would let him back into heaven? Well, there's a loaded question for you, right? My simple answer to that question was no, he would not be. First of all, because Satan's stubborn, evil nature, in my opinion, seems to indicate that he would never ask to return into God's good graces. That's conjecture on my part. I'll give you that. But perhaps a more substantial answer would come from the fact that God's grace is not extended to angels who rebel against him. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In this context, the Hebrew writer is describing how Jesus' death, how the gospel, was the only means by which God could save man. But there's an interesting line that appears in the midst of this section, of this text. Starting in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The reason why I would rather be a human than an angel lies within the fact that God's grace is seemingly exclusively offered to us and not to those of the angelic realm. Now, maybe this sort of observation opens up a lot more questions in your mind, such as, well, why would God do such a thing as that? Here's the answer. I don't know. I don't know. The Scripture doesn't give us that kind of insight. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that angels are in the heavenly realm with him now. And so they have even less of a reason to distrust him than we have to distrust God. And so you would think that that a being that can stand in the very throne room, in the very glory of God, if he chooses to rebel against God, I mean, he saw things that we're not going to get to see until we get to heaven. Maybe that's where that answer lies. I don't know. But dwell on this for a minute. And consider what such a detail does, or at least should do, in understanding what an amazing gift that God is offering to us. Through the blood of Christ, God's grace can wipe away the guilt of every mistake you've ever made. God's grace offers protection from future sin so that we can live in a life that is nestled in the peace that passes understanding. A lot of people, perhaps even some of us here tonight, treat the gospel message as though it's just another version of the same old motivational messages that are so prevalent in our pop culture today. We've been going to church for years, most of us all of our lives. I mean, we've heard the word so many times, and we've become so familiar with the typical catchphrases of a Sunday sermon that the indescribable value of God's grace is sometimes lost on us. And sadly, there are times that even we, Abraham's offspring, will treat God's grace as something common. How many of the fallen angels do you think look at us during times like this and want to shout out, "Wake up!" Don't you understand the treasure that you're wasting? What do you think they would give for just one opportunity at a do-over with God? May God give us the heart to always cherish His matchless grace as the exclusive gift that it is. Angels are indeed creatures of great wonder, created by God. And there is probably always going to be a certain fascination with them that is expressed by humans. We will be fascinated by their awe-inspiring appearance, their supernatural powers, and perhaps be fascinated by the general mysteriousness, the mystery that surrounds them in this present day when we don't get to see them face to face as some of our biblical forefathers did. But even though there are a lot of questions surrounding who the angels are and what they do, one thing is for sure. I'd rather be a human than an angel. For it is to the human race that God has reached out in His wonderful mercy. And He has extended to me, and He has extended to you, the gift of His grace. A gift that, if I were an angel, despite my power and presence, would not be offered to me if and when I ever needed it. And so tonight, let me simply ask, how valuable is God's grace to you? Is it a message that is no more special or no more relevant than any other motivational speech a person might hear in today's age? Or is it the priceless treasure that money cannot buy? The exclusive offer from the Creator Himself that ensures its recipients will be with Him on the other side of eternity. Make no mistake, there is coming a day when God will no longer extend His mercy, even to mankind. But as long as today is called today, God stands with His arms outstretched, inviting you to come home and to put your trust in Him alone. Submitting to Him in the waters of baptism, where He will impute His grace to you and wash away your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so if you have any need to respond to God's invitation, need to respond to it in any way, whether it be to put Him on in baptism and become a Christian, or to simply have the prayers of the church of your Christian brothers and sisters to help bring you back into a right walk with God, won't you come while we stand and sing?